16. Yeah, John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18.
18. Yeah. Okay, cool. Thanks, man. Yeah. I'll just give you all a second to open it up. Okay. So the healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep, create a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool where the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who has made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tired all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
All right, evening friends. It's great to see you this evening as we kick off in John chapter 5. Let me pray as we open God's word together. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, help us to have ears ready to listen, hearts that are receptive, minds ready to be transformed, that we may know Jesus more deeply tonight, we ask in your mighty name. Amen. Well, for a guy who did a whole lot of good and who is known, indeed well known, for his love and compassion, Jesus received a whole lot of hate. Just at the start of, or the end of the passage that Will just read for us from verse 16, we see, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work. To this very day, I too am working." And for this reason, they tried all the more to kill Jesus. Essentially, in today's language, the religious authorities cancelled Jesus completely. He had objectionable opinions. The things that he was doing, they considered unacceptable. And as they looked upon him, they despised him. So for a guy who did a whole lot of good, he also received a whole lot of hate. And good he did. Indeed, in the first four chapters of John that we looked at last year, he rescues a wedding that is headed for disaster. He heals a dying child destined for the grave. Jesus rescues that child. He engages with outcasts. He engages with outsiders, which leads people to say things about Jesus when they sort of talk to other people about him. It leads them to say things like, "We have found the King." Indeed, other people say about Jesus, "This man is the Savior of the whole world." And in the first four chapters, John begins to paint a portrait of Jesus, and he invites us to come to him, to believe in him, to be his followers, to be his disciples. And if we were to read through the whole of chapter 1 to 4 together tonight, you'd get to the end and you'd be left wondering, why wouldn't someone follow Jesus? He is compelling. He is beautiful. He is awesome. But then chapter 5 opens with this new reality. And John reveals that there is much that holds people back from being a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. There's much that holds people back from being devoted to Jesus, to laying down their life and following Jesus. There's much that holds people back from orienting their whole life around this King, this Savior of the world. And so as we start this series and look into the next four chapters of John, here's what's going to happen. Every week, John is going to place you in the dock. And you're going to get asked the same question as we look into Jesus, the things he says and the things he does. John is going to place you in the dock and he's going to say to you, are you listening to? Are you following after? Are you clinging to Jesus? Or is something holding you back? In who or what are you seeking hope? In who or what are you finding purpose? Where are you seeking for life to the full? Because here's the news we're going to see. Consider carefully the things you cling to. Because if you're not clinging to Jesus, you're not going to find hope, purpose, security, or life. For only Jesus is able to deliver something permanent. So as we begin our series today, what we're going to see is actually two things that hold people back from being wholehearted disciples of Jesus. The first one is a focus on the now. And the second is a focus on religiosity. And I just wonder if either of those foci resonate with you because they actually describe you. If you know in your own heart, you're just being held back. You're not all in. Tonight, Jesus is going to invite you to come and be all in. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. That's what he wants for us. So if you've got a Bible, keep it open in John chapter 5. Maybe use your phone. The verses will be on the screen as well, but it's good to have it in front of you so you can see and think. Let's see what happens with Jesus here and exactly what he's saying to us, beginning in verse 1, where the scene is set for what's going to happen. Sometime later, we're going to read again. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, if you know anything about Jesus, you know this is his sort of scene. Whenever there are hundreds of people around disabled, you sort of expect that you're going to find Jesus in a scene like that because he does incredible things. But even more than that, hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked upon the earth, one of the prophets, Isaiah, said that God was going to come. God was going to walk upon the earth. And when that happened, he said, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So here is Jesus. And after all that has happened in John 1 to 4 and all we know about Jesus, our sense of expectation for what's going to happen here, where there's a pool and lots of people who are disabled and invalids, ought to almost be palpable. We ought to be able to feel the expectation for what's going to happen next. And in that vein, with laser focus, John takes us right to just 2 square meters of rock on the ground where there's a man lying. And he tells us in verse 5, one who had been there had been an invalid for 38 years. Can you imagine what life must have been like for this guy? We're not told the circumstances of his being lame, but it's clear that for 38 long years, he's not been able to maneuver himself around and he's been dependent upon others. Remember, this is not 2022. There's no electric wheelchairs. There's no ramps. There's no lifts. There's no pulleys to get you up and place you into bed. There's just a few sticks and some canvas and a hope that you might have some mates. But the news for this guy is that Jesus is there. And so verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, each week on a Monday afternoon, we have a staff meeting. All the church staff get together and we actually read together the passage that's going to be preached the following Sunday, which is a great way for us as a staff to grow together, and it's also a great way for the preachers to steal everyone else's good ideas. And that's always a great blessing to me. Anyway, one of the staff this week, when they read this question, just looked up and said, "Well, that is a weird question." And I agree. They're exactly right. The person went on to say, "What is Jesus playing at here? Here is Jesus with a guy who he's just found out is not able to move himself. He's been in this condition for 38 years, and Jesus goes, 'Hey, buddy, you want to get well?' What's going on?" Well, the answer is that Jesus is not playing at anything. But indeed, what Jesus is doing here is pointing at something bigger. Bigger than even being healed after 38 years of illness. Just take a look at the last word in Jesus' question. It's a simple little word in English. He just says, you know, "Do you wish to be well?" And you see, of all of the words Jesus could have used here, he used the one meaning whole, complete, full, sound. He could have used a more direct word, meaning sort of healed, just directly relating to an illness. He could have even used another word which would have been sort of rescued from that illness. But no, Jesus here has something bigger in mind. Something bigger than 38 years. Jesus has got his sights on the whole body, on the whole man, on all that this man is. And he says to the man, "Do you want to be complete?" Well, thinking only of his physicality, the man responds in verse 7, "Sir, I got no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." There's a couple of things in this verse, in verse 7, I think that's worth noting. First of all, do you note here that he just calls Jesus Sir? He doesn't know who Jesus is. He's just a bloke who's come up and addressed him. There's no recognition of who Jesus is. And to that end, the language here is quite terse. It's quite sort of forced. It's sort of, you know, the language of almost sarcasm, as if Jesus is a fool for not knowing about this pool and the water and the stirring. And that's the second thing here about the stirring of the water that he's referring to. You see, in these days, there was a superstition that is actually in your Bible, probably as a footnote to verse 4, and you might see it there. But the superstition was that an angel of the Lord would occasionally come down to this pool. And in this pool, the waters would then stir when the angel of the Lord came. And the first person who got into the pool when the water had been moved, the superstition was they'd be cured. Cured of their disease, cured of their ailment, cured of their injury, whatever it was. But this guy says, "I got no one to help me get in the water. So what do you reckon, Jesus? Do I want to get healed? I got nothing." So to be frank, the guy is just grumpy. He's grumpy about his life. He's grumpy about his lot. He's grumpy about his lack of healing. He's grumpy about his incapacity to get into the water. But what he doesn't know is that Jesus is in front of him. And that Jesus is powerful to heal. And that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And so Jesus says to him in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. And he picked up his mat and walked. Now I wonder if you just noticed there in verse 9 that the language just changed, didn't it? He's not yet completely well, but he's cured of his illness. There's still something more this man needs. And note that the healing is not in response to anything religious the man did or faithful about the man, but nor is it just a miracle by a pool on a sunny day. But John's recorded this so we might find life. That's the purpose of all these stories in this book. They're here so that you might find life. But also this one is here that we might see the beginnings of the conflict that Jesus is going to have emerge around him. Second half of verse 9, look what John records for us. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." And indeed, the Sabbath was a day of rest for Jewish people, and they weren't meant to do any work. But in the days of Jesus, these Pharisees, they were hyper-religious Jews, they had sort of provided definition after definition for what work was. They'd, in fact, in their opinion, come up with 39 different things that were all work that you must not do on the Sabbath, and that included carrying something from one place to another. And so they're up in arms that this guy's walking along, carrying his mat, transgressing the law of God on the Sabbath, and they saw it as their duty to protect the honor of God. And so they say to the man, "Hey, what are you up to, buddy?" And the man, well, he completely passes the buck. Verse 11, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?'" Now, I wonder if you spotted what is just marvelous irony here. The man said he's been made well. The man's been miraculously healed by God. But those seeking to protect God's honor completely miss that. They miss the thing they can celebrate about God. And they're actually protected. They're actually most concerned with their own religiosity. That has stopped them from seeing the work of God that is before their eyes. And the truth is that this man is no better. In verse 13, it says, "The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." Now, fortunately for the man, this is not the end of the story, because Jesus has still got business to do with him. And this is where Jesus comes, because he's got business to do with you. And so verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." See, you are well, but now see reality. True wellness is found in something deeper than just bodily restoration. It's found in something deeper than just healing, deeper than just walking again. There is a wholeness beyond what you can see that stretches to the soul, that indeed stretches to the relationship you have with God. Wholeness or completeness goes beyond the health of the body and concerns the health of the soul. And so Jesus calls him to sin no more. And perhaps it was that his sin caused his illness, but however we understand Jesus' words here, the healing of his body points to a greater need for this man. Another healing is needed. Another level of wholeness must be found that is not simply in the health of the body. For true wholeness is found in a body living in a healthy relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus is pointing out to this man and to you that true human life at its best, whole human life, complete human life, the good human life is found through repentance, through turning back to God, through stopping sinning and living a life in obedience to Jesus. Essentially, Jesus is saying, "I have healed you so your eyes may be open to the need for you to be fully whole. I've made you bodily complete so you might pursue full completion in Jesus." So what this man needs to do is to stop sinning. Stop rejecting the word of God. Stop rejecting the ways of God. Stop rejecting the love of God. Stop rejecting the glory of God. Stop rejecting the peace of God. And believe in and follow the Son. You see what he says there? Lest something worse happens. What could be worse than 38 years of being an invalid? Well, have no doubt here that Jesus speaks of the fires of hell. And in warning the man, he warns us. Having your life sorted in the now is not enough. Rather, having life sorted for the future is what is needed. We will all meet God, just as this man has done in Christ. And to prepare for that moment, you must turn back to him. Repent. Have your sins forgiven. And then live your life focused on the one who truly gives life. For true wholeness and hope and purpose and life is found in wholehearted discipleship, in turning away from sin and clinging to Jesus like a limpet clings to a rock. Have you ever tried to get one of those suckers of a rock at the beach? When I was a little bit younger, about 5 years ago, I tried just continually to get one of those suckers off rocks, and the only thing I got was cut fingers. Because once they are on the rock, they are never, never, never coming off. And that's just how it works with Jesus. We've got to cling to him, for in him we find life. So here is the challenge that Jesus gives. Come to me. Turn back to me. Follow me. But how will those in the story respond? How will you respond? Will they follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Will you follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Or are you going to be held back? Well, sadly, the man focuses on the now. Have a look at verse 15. The man went away, told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. You see, in comparison to the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4, who when she met Jesus, she was overwhelmed with joy. She went out and just kept saying to people, I met Jesus, I met the King, I met the one who's the Savior of the world. She went out and told everyone who she could so that they may be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this guy, he's more concerned with covering his own butt. He slips away and then dobbs Jesus into the Pharisees as the man who encouraged him to transgress the law, because his life now matters more than his life with Jesus. His safety now matters more than his life with Jesus. His personal credibility now matters more than his life with Jesus. And he's held back by a focus on the now and a focus on himself. And can I say, the temptation for you to do the same is absolutely enormous. For the pressures of life and tangible security you can feel in the things you can hold and touch. The tangible security you can feel in the things that you can drive and live in the money that you can earn and invest, is unbearably real. But those things are all temporary, and they get you nowhere with God. And what God wants for you is to cling to Christ. Indeed, in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis summarizes Jesus' call upon us like this. It's like Jesus is saying, give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your talents and money and so much of your work. I want you, all of you. No half measures will do. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all your wants and wishes and dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself, Jesus says. And nothing is better, and nothing is more secure than that. There is much to fall in love with in the world. There is much to focus on now. There is much to be desired, much to be loved, much to be achieved. But if all those things are not secondary and subservient to the call of Jesus on your life, if you're pursuing those things in order to find hope and find purpose, rather than pursuing those things to honor the Lord Jesus, then you're no better than the man who just covers his own butt. Friends, you've been called to wholeheartedly follow Jesus. But are you living your life now for your glory for the glory of the one who is truly the King. Have you given your life as a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, or are you living in two or three or four camps? Sort of sometimes people spiritually and in life, sort of like eating from a smorgasbord. I'll have a bit of Jesus and I'll have a bit of this and I'll have a bit of that, and I'll seek to find security in this and I'll seek to find real life in that. And they gather up a whole lot of different things, hoping to find life to the full by holding together all sorts of bits and pieces with perhaps a little bit of Jesus just sprinkled over the top. But please listen to Jesus, who says that life to the full, that completeness and wholeness of life, that true human life, is only found in Him. Well, you can come to church and say Christian things, but still have your heart set on yourself. But if that is you, Jesus would say to you, stop sinning, lest something worse happens to you. Well, the Pharisees are no better, for they're held back from wholehearted discipleship by their focus on religion, their own version of religion, their own understanding of God. Look what happens next. I'm going to read again from verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And he, in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And for this reason, they tried to all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we'll unpack some of the theology in all of that next week, but suffice to say, they're blinded to the awesomeness of Jesus with their own obsession, with their own religious ideas. They think they know how to get themselves to God. They think they know they can build their own sort of tower, their own approach, their own way to find God's pleasure in some way, shape, or form. They're blinded to the display of power that is before them in Christ because they think their ideas about God are better. And perhaps you might be the same. You're trying to set your own agenda with God. You read things in the Bible and you sort of think to yourself, I don't really believe that. I'll believe this about God. You hear the things that Jesus says and you go, I don't really like those things Jesus says, so I'll just take these other things that I'll invent out of my own brain that I'm sure are better than the things that God has said. You know, if you're trying to set the agenda with God, the news is that He's already set the agenda with you because He's in charge and He knows you more deeply than you know yourself. And He knows humanity more deeply than we will ever know ourselves. And if you think you can please Him, you think you can achieve with Him, you think you can find eternal life through your own ideas, He's going to say no. He's going to say instead, come to me. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. Come to me, all who think they can do this themselves. Come to me, everyone who thinks that life is just invented by them. And it's in Jesus that you find hope. It's in Jesus that you find rest. It's in Jesus that you find life. God's plan is to make you complete. God's plan is to make you complete, and that can only happen through Jesus. God's plan to make you complete can only happen through Jesus and His death on the cross, where your sin is forgiven and wiped away. And in the power of the Spirit, you are given the capacity to walk with and follow Him. For true wholeness and true life, true hope, true purpose, true life to the full is found in wholehearted discipleship of Jesus, in turning away from sin, in turning away from the rejection of God, and clinging to Jesus forever. Because when Jesus has got you, He has got you for good. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have placed us in this world, but we acknowledge that there is much that can draw our focus away from You. Lord God, we acknowledge that there is much that may be drawing our focus away from You, even in this moment when we've heard Your call upon our lives. There's so many things that we have to put our minds to this week, perhaps even this day and this hour. Lord God, I pray for each of us that you would help us to have as our firm foundation, as our primary rock, as our primary thing, following after you. Lord God, may it be that following you is the thing that leads and guides all we do, so that we may honour you in this life and be found with you in the life to come. Lord God, hear our prayer, we ask in your mighty name. Amen.
Hello. Sorry about that. We've had some great questions come through the Slido. So, Nigel.
Lillian.
Let's kick it off with this one.
Yes.
It says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you.
Thank you for the warning.
By nature, we are sinful, therefore are incapable of stopping sin altogether. How can we reconcile this?
Yeah, excellent question. It's funny reading the Gospels, because we're reading conversations that Jesus is having ahead of him revealing exactly how he's going to end up forgiving sin and all those sorts of things. So there's a slow revelation in the stories that we read of what's actually going to happen with Jesus at the cross. And so Jesus' call upon this man's life is that he might stop sinning and recognize that he's out of favor with God. But to any one of you, if you were called to stop sinning, you're going to have real trouble with that. If there's anyone who doesn't sin this week, let me know. You can preach next week. It'd be great for you to be able to do that. But anyone who's been a Christian long term, you can say to them, have you stopped sinning? And they will say to you, no, I've not stopped sinning, but I have actually turned back to Christ who has done away with my sin. And so when God sees me, he sees me as someone who actually doesn't have sin in them because of my faith in Christ and because of what Jesus has done for me at the cross. Let me take you to a verse. If you quick come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. In fact, I'll wait for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Grab your phone. You can just Google 1 Peter 2, colon 24, and it'll come up. Don't write colon in there or you'll get some medical website. Think grammar. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2 goes up to only verse 14. My 1 Peter 2 goes up to verse 25. Does everyone else's 1 Peter 2 go up to verse 24? Great. Excellent. Okay, here we go. I love this verse. There are a few verses in the Bible that I often come back to remind myself when I'm struggling with something or when I really want to be sort of dig in again to Christ. This is one of the little passages that I come back to. And I love verse 24. He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. So my sin, the sin that I'm still not able to stop doing, is actually upon Jesus' shoulders, and he bears that away and completes me through his death at the cross. So when God looks at me, he looks at someone who has not sinned because my sin is forgiven in Jesus. So that's not therefore to say, let's go and sin all the more because Jesus is going to forgive everything. No, what he wants for us is actually to live for him. You're looking at me shocked as if I was really suggesting that, Lil. But no, it's he wants us to honour him, but even when we do sin and therefore need to turn back to him again, our sin is upon his shoulders and he died for us. And that's the beauty of it. And so all the more we want to honour Jesus with our lives and not sin, but we know that his forgiveness is ours through the cross.
Awesome. And I think from my experience, turning away from sin isn't a once for all thing. It's something that I do every day.
Yeah.
And even though, you know, I try to stop sinning, it's not done away with.
Yeah.
And
I think we need to recognize that the Spirit of God actually drives that change in us as he produces his fruit in us and actually transforms us from the inside out. Most things sort of, you know, rot from the inside out. You sort of get an apple at the shop and you sort of think that's a beautiful apple and you bite into it and you're like, great, just wasted $9 on an apple, and given current prices. But in actual fact, Jesus does the opposite to us. He might look ugly on the outside, But from the inside, the Spirit is transforming you to be more like Christ. That's amazing.
That is amazing. All right, next question.
Let's go.
This one says, how have you made the connection between something worse and hell? Isn't our salvation not determined by the extent of our sin?
Yes, okay, excellent. Come back with me to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. So I think one of the disadvantages in not sort of just studying all of John 1 to 21 in one go is that there's lots of context that goes in things. And so I think that this idea about what Jesus is speaking about here is supported by what Jesus is going to say in the next little conversation, verse 28 in John 5. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done what is good will rise to live, and those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And so there is this clear idea that Jesus is teaching here that in actual fact, that for those who do not turn back to him, do not stop sinning, do not place their sin upon him by faith, that something worse that's going to happen, well, he says here is actually that you'll rise to be condemned. And when Jesus uses this language in the gospel, he's speaking about being sent to hell. And that is something that is not, I think, in our culture, through things like, you know, older things like South Park and The Simpsons a little bit and other things, I think hell is sort of now looked at sort of, you know, sometimes like, oh, it's not really that bad actually. But as Jesus speaks about it, it is the worst of places that you could possibly end up. And so I think that's what Jesus is speaking about to the man in connection with sin. Yeah.
Cool. I think, you know, Jesus has done everything it takes for us to not be there. Yeah. It's a really important thing to remember too.
Yeah, totally.
Cool. Last question, because otherwise we'll run out of time, is what does experiencing fullness in Jesus look like? Mm. This world is too broken.
Yeah, absolutely. I think when I see older Christians, people older than me, and I see them, you know, in having endured life and work and other things like that, I think what this looks like is a deep contentment in knowing that what really matters in life is not the things they've been able to do. The most important thing in their life is not the things they've been able to achieve, the money they've been able to earn, the fame they've been able to sort of have, the number of Wikipedia sites I've got their name on. Those things don't matter. What actually matters is whose they are. They're known by God. The one who is king, the one who is saviour of the world, knows them by name. And there's a deep contentment to be found in that. There's a deep contentment to be found that no matter who you are and what you do in life, whether you are the prime minister or the person who cleans the prime minister's office, that when you know Jesus and he knows you, there is a deep contentment and stability and fullness and wholeness and completeness in life that actually means, you know, it doesn't matter what happens in life. Is good and bad will happen, and joy and sadness, and there may be tragedy and great joy as well. But in the midst of all of that, God's got you in his hand. And he's never going to let you go. And that quiet contentment, knowing that you know the king of the world and that he's got you for eternity, is the thing that actually breeds that real fullness, that wholeness in Jesus, such that you don't actually, if you get a job and you end up earning $700,000 a year and being the very best in your field, you'll be like, doesn't matter. I know Jesus. And I'm just using my gifts to honour him in this job. The job actually isn't the thing for me. I know a couple of people who earn big, big dollars who love Jesus, and they'd walk around and they'd see you. I'd invite you and them to my place and you would never know. Because to them, they don't care less about who they are, what they earn, the things they've done. What actually matters to them is Jesus got them and they're there for eternity.
That's awesome. As we were talking, I thought of a Timothy Keller quote where he says, being fully known and truly loved is not only our deepest desire, but it's also exactly what being loved by God is like. And I think, you know, we take away everything in our life and that's the one thing we have left and, you know, we're still all right. It's enough and it's good.
Yeah.
Awesome. Thanks, Nigel. That's what we have time for. I believe you have